message today is entitled Pentecost Fulfilled. And as we make our way through this chapter, which is quite a full portion of God's Word, 47 verses in all, we're going to see how Pentecost plays such a pivotal role in this entire chapter. The late John Stott begins his chapter on this passage with these words. He says, "Without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from His fruit, and no effective witness without His power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead." Unquote. Dear ones, I hope that this sets the tone for this message before us today. This is a vital part of our faith in believing in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, and His work in the life of believers individually and corporately. And this chapter is one of the most glorious and powerful chapters in the Bible on this very topic. Here is the third person of the Trinity, the great creator of the world and as well of the church. This mysterious Holy Spirit who is introduced as He has never been before in this chapter. Here is the beginning of the new wine, which can no longer be contained in the new wineskins. This is the waters of Ezekiel's temple that he saw flowing forth from the altar, flowing out in every direction, flooding the land and even aiming at the Dead Sea and bringing life forth in that dead body. Here is the ushering in of the new age of the Spirit, which is the last age, these last days, this harvest time before the return of our Savior to this world in judgment. And dear ones, perhaps it is the greatness of this chapter, this passage, with this heavenly baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire, this overtly making the people of God a spiritual people, oriented more towards heaven than some location in this world, and this glorious ascension outpouring of the one who has led captivity captive. All of this compacted together has not made it easy for us in unpacking everything we find here. In fact, oftentimes it seems like there are those who teach on this passage and lose significant parts of it in their thinking. I think that happens a lot. I know it happens with me. Anytime I'm putting together something complex, I put together pieces of furniture or put together something mechanical. Sometimes it's very simple. Something will be right there in front of your face and you pass right over it. It was a couple weeks ago. I had to buy a new lawnmower. My brother had given me this lawnmower that his dad had given to him. This thing was as old as the hills. That thing would never die. Well, it finally died. And so I got to go out and buy a brand new lawnmower. And I got to take it out of the box. It was all shiny and orange and big wheels and just an awesome lawnmower, you know. I'm looking forward to using it. I have a 16-year-old who now can put it to work. And so I build this thing, put it together, and put the bag catcher on the back. I send him out to mow the front lawn. He goes, "Why do we need a bag catcher?" I go, "I don't know. It comes with it. Run the bag catcher." So he goes through the whole thing, runs it, comes back, opens the bag catcher. There's not a single clipping in the bag. I go, "What's wrong with this lawnmower?" And as I take the bag off and I look out, and here's this little plug that they put in the hole for mulching. And it said right on the front of the directions, you know, take the plug out so that the grass clippings will go into the bag. There you go. Well, dear ones, there is this complexity of life that we run into, and there's a complexity here in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is like it is a convergence of several superhighways in one place. And it's easy for people to go to this passage and say, "Well, this is the great teaching on the doctrine of tongues. Why we need to have speaking in tongues in the church. That needs to be central. If we have the Holy Spirit, we're going to have speaking in tongues." Others just look at it as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and somehow the Holy Spirit didn't work in the Old Testament. Now He's working in the New Testament. And we have this entirely new approach. The Old Testament's for the Jews and for Israel. Now we're in the New Testament period. We have the church, we have Gentiles, etc. Still others just focus almost exclusively on the fact that this is an ascension gift of Christ. Christ has ascended, and we are rightly to keep Christ and the Spirit together. But they downplay the revival aspect of this passage. And still others just see it as yet another revival and not recognize the newness that is introduced in these wonderful verses of Acts chapter 2. Well, dear ones, when we ignore these various qualities, we leave an imbalance about the others. This text wraps around our doctrine of Christ, our doctrine of the covenants, our doctrine of redemptive history and how God unfolds His plan for His people. It involves the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of conversion, and of the teaching of the Christian life and service by the Spirit of grace. As much as this text does focus upon the Holy Spirit, as no other passage does, it does as well focus us upon the exalted Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. As Peter is introducing what exactly is happening here, he says in these words, verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." As much as this text then focuses upon conversion, something which thankfully is repeatable, there are qualities here that cannot be repeated, such as equipping the apostles for their unique witness and for laying the foundation of the New Testament church, the international church, with the final word of Scripture. And likewise, as much as this passage focuses on evangelism and witness to the world, of telling unbelievers of the love of God in Christ Jesus, this text also envelops our views of worship and discipleship as God's people already. These are not all brand new Christians that are receiving this gift. And that comes into play. So that is where the text begins. And that is where we're going to begin as we turn our attention more carefully to this wonderful chapter. I believe that filling is the tying theme of the first 13 verses. The opening verse, when the day of Pentecost had come, it should properly be translated, had fully arrived. That is, historically it had arrived, but more importantly, prophetically had arrived. It uses the Greek word for fullness in that. The Holy Spirit comes miraculously and fills the place where the 120 were in verse 2. It brings along these supernatural signatures of wind and fire. And then the disciples themselves are filled with the Holy Spirit in verse 4. And they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And then fourthly, the crowds gathered in that holiday setting who had come from all of these different locations, they are filled, in a sense, with amazement and wonder and questions at this phenomenon. What does this mean is the question that we'll begin with here in this passage. And the first answer that we'll give to that as we make our way through this text is that Pentecost is largely about God's heavenly harvest. It is about God's heavenly harvest. This we learn from the timing of this event. We've read from Leviticus chapter 23. It was morning on this day of Pentecost as they're fulfilling that feast. And it was a Sunday, if our calculations are correct. The Old Testament feast of Pentecost was instituted in relationship to the Passover. The exodus out of Egypt, the redemption of God's people in Israel, and the time that it took them to be brought before the Mount of called Sinai and the reception of the law. There's the pattern that this follows. You have Passover, you have the redemption, and then the celebration of Pentecost afterwards, as Numbers 23 and both Exodus and Deuteronomy point to. So it is not that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit just happened to fall upon this date. It just happened to come and line up on the calendar here in chapter 2 of Acts. But rather the feast that God originally gave to His people in the Old Covenant was actually looking forward to this. This was something that God had planned from eternity past to bring about. And in preparation for His children, His people of Israel, underage, looking forward to the coming Messiah, to learn about their God and about their salvation through these pictures, through these feasts, through these types, God gives them the Feast of Pentecost. So it's not that the Spirit was given because of this feast. This feast was given because of the Spirit who would be given in such fullness in our new covenant days. This is the beginning, then, of the fulfillment of the words to the disciples. And remember when Jesus was in Samaria and speaking to that woman, as the city was moved by her testimony, He turns to His disciples and He says, "Behold, the fields are what? White unto harvest." That's a new covenant theme. A sending forth of the gospel. The world is ripe. The world is ready to be harvested. And here comes the harvester, the Lord Jesus ascended on high, who gives His Holy Spirit. Jesus had already promised this very power, had instructed His disciples back in chapter 1. This is an unpacking of this wonderful promise in verse 8. "You will receive power when," not if, "but when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." So here is this longing for this time of harvest. Pentecost is a harvest feast. It's bringing in the first fruits. It's recognizing God's goodness to us, all of which portrays ultimately this eternal harvest. That the church of Jesus Christ is and must be a harvesting church, an ingathering church, a church that is filled with gratitude for the Lord's work of putting in the gospel sickle and casting the net to gather the nations in. Dear ones, we are those, as God's people, who've been harvested. We are His first fruits. We are His fish. We are those who He has brought to Himself. He has given us life. The word of the gospel, the sower has gone forth to sow, and it has landed upon good soil in our lives, and He has changed us. And in turn, then, we look to the world and seek to draw them in as well. So the very first mark of being, if we would call it, a Pentecostal church, is that we are to be harvesters. It's got that kind of a theme about it. You are God's sheaf of grain offered to Him. You are His first fruits of the resurrection to come, having already the foretaste of heaven in Christ. And our call is to the nations, as we'll continue throughout this passage. But immediately when we see this term, the day of Pentecost, it takes us back to this type that had to be fulfilled, this shadow of the reality that now has come. The second lesson we draw is taken from these supernatural qualities involved in this harvest. The text continues here and says they were all together in one place when suddenly something wonderful happened. There's a little bit of a lack of clarity as to where precisely the disciples are. Some believe that they're still in the upper room that we've been reading of in Acts chapter 1. And this happens in the upper room, and then they flow out into the temple area. And that's where they are speaking in these languages, the glorious works of God. Or what may be a better understanding is that the house that they are in, the place that they're in, already is the temple. Remember, if this is the morning of the celebration of this feast, then here are these people gathering to worship appropriately on that day. And so it's possible that they're gathered there and that's where this event takes place. In fact, Luke closes his gospel with these very words. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So as much as they're up in the upper room and enjoying this fellowship as those who are surrounding their faith in the risen Savior, they're also spending time in the temple. But either way, they make their way down into this public forum. The point to be made, though, is that this was a supernatural effusion that takes place from above. Stott very nicely puts it this way. There was a sound, there was a sight, and there was strange speech. I always like when they come up with the same three words or letters to start their descriptions. Here was a sound. Here was a sight. Here was strange speech coming from them. Some have sought to divide these. Some have tried to say, well, you know, the fiery tongues and the wind and so forth, that's superfluous. And then the tongues, the glossolalia come out on the other side. Dear ones, all of these things, I don't understand why you would separate them. This is God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon His people, filling them. His presence is there, and it is shown by these supernatural symbols. Symbols, by the way, wind and fire, that point to the Spirit in the Old Testament. Jesus Himself likened the movements of the sovereign life-giving Spirit as that of the wind blowing wherever it desires in John chapter 3, when He's talking about being born again. And it was He who promised a baptism, not of water, but of fire and of the Spirit, perhaps akin to the fire that was found in the burning bush, which was not consumed, or the pillar of fire by night, which guided Israel to the promised land. This wind that comes and fills the place where they are, whether the temple or the upper room, is more felt than anything, more heard than felt. It's the sound of this wind, and it's a strong, violent wind. The whole house where they are is filled with this audible presence of a violent, rushing wind. So we shouldn't get the picture that their hair was blowing around or something like that. But it was a sound of this violent, rushing wind. And then this you can see these visible tongues of fire appearing. Again, it seems best to translate this verse as the Old King James has it, that the division or separation goes with these fiery tongues. Some versions, including the New American Standard, have tried to take it out and make it a parallel verb with a sitting upon them. It was dividing and sitting upon them. I'm not sure really if it makes too much of a difference which way you go, but to be more consistent with the language, it's the idea that the tongues themselves were divided. And perhaps the picture is that they were as one, and they divided, and they rest, and they sit upon each and every individual, all 120 who are gathered there. Whatever these visible tongues looked like, they were fiery in appearance, and they came to rest upon each gathered. We can't help but be reminded of the second verse of Genesis chapter 1, of the Spirit brooding and resting upon this world, this uninhabitable world. And here He is, coming and resting upon His people. Now the Holy Spirit symbolically then attests to what is taking place spiritually within. As these tongues of fire, whatever they look like, what does a tongue that's on fire look like? Resting upon them, they begin to speak because they are filled powerfully inwardly. They have this heart-shaking spirit that fills them, and they begin to give miraculous utterance to the great things of God, that is, of the Father and of the Son. What they speak here seems quite clearly to be other languages, when it says that they spoke in the languages that these various people understood. It seems to put it beyond dispute that they were not just babbling and somehow God took this babble and turned it into something good. They were speaking the very languages that these people themselves spoke. The word glossolalia in the Greek, a compound word meaning tongue speaking, consistently means speaking a known language. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we see the same gift being exercised, not in all, but some. And there, it's in need of interpretation by somebody who has the gift to interpret those tongues. But here in Acts chapter 1, in a more full fashion, it is understood by those who speak these languages. And where before, in 1 Corinthians, it talks, it edifies believers, here it's going out to unbelievers. Now, before continuing then in this section of God's Word, let's make this second point. And that point is this, that regardless of our view of tongue speaking, and we can deal with that at a later point, the church is to be filled with the Spirit. And whatever debates we have about that, we must have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. God coming and empowering us, God's presence being with us, is absolutely necessary for living the Christian life and for glorifying God. How can can we possibly pursue the claims of Christ in our life without His strength, without His ability, without His anointing, without His blessing? That is something that we should certainly take away from this. Pentecost celebrates not only a harvest, but historically the giving of the law 50 days after the Passover. So here's another Old Testament longing, looking forward to something in the New. The Old Testament, the law was given on Pentecost, 50 days afterwards. Well, that was looking forward to the spiritual giving of the Holy Spirit on this day. The Passover and Exodus of God's people is our being saved, our being redeemed miraculously, supernaturally by God's hand of grace. But we are not just saved from something, we're saved to something. We're saved unto a relationship with God. We're saved into covenant with Him. We're not just saved from all the lousy things of our sinful past and sinful present, but we're saved unto the Lord. The people of Israel were saved from Egypt, from the bondage, the hardship, and their whole lifestyle as slaves. But they were saved unto God. They were brought to His mountain. Remember, the whole focus of the Exodus, the whole release of Israel, had to do, let my people go so they could come out and serve me, said the Lord. Well, so it is with us. We have received the Spirit. We've been redeemed. Christ has died, He who is our Passover, so that we may have a relationship with God. We're saved unto something. And as Exodus 19 gives it, God says, I bore you on eagle's wings so that you shall be my own special possession, a kingdom of priests unto me and a holy nation. And then God proceeds to write out His law, His moral law on tablets of stone. Well, dear ones, the Spirit coming and filling not a mountain, but a people with His presence. And writing upon the tablets of our hearts and not of stone must not be missed in Acts chapter 2. Pentecost teaches that we are a new people, a Spirit-filled people. We are a new people not for anything external about us, but far more what is internal and spiritual. Dear ones, we cannot tell that you are Christians by walking through those doors on Sunday morning. We cannot look at you and look at your clothes and look at your hairstyle or look at anything externally upon you and say, oh, there's a Christian. What's most important about you is inside of you and the Holy Spirit working in you. The most important thing about the church is people being redeemed by the grace of God, not our buildings. We're a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led people. You are the temple of God, says Paul. You are indwelt by God the Spirit, by the Spirit of Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Now, the Old Testament believer had this as well. One of my problems is when people say, well, now the Holy Spirit indwells people. They did have it in the Old Testament. But it's not as overt. It's not as clearly laid out. The distinctions among the three persons of the Trinity is not so clearly taught in the Old Testament as in the New. It was there. But now it is brilliantly so. It is revealed in this fullness and richness. God's spiritual indwelling has lifted us to a newness of life, a newness of worship, and especially a newness of holiness. The heart was certainly addressed in the Old Testament, but not so clearly or so powerfully as we have it in the New Covenant after Jesus has ascended and is now King over all. Jesus, remember, as Paul says in Romans, is the end of the law. He is the point of it all. It's pointing unto Him. Remember, the law has three uses, and you can see that fulfillment here in Acts 2. Remember, it restrains sin. Ceremonially, it points to Christ and is the rule of our thankful obedience. Well, certainly, we see here Jesus fulfilling all ceremonies and types. The day of Pentecost is completed now. There's no need to continue to have one special calendar day because Christ has fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled the ceremonies and types. The veil of the temple has been rent in two from top to bottom and demonstrates this openness and acceptance of all who come to Christ. Jesus also is the end of the law regarding restrained sin. You know, back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we have a similar table of nations that we're about to get to here in Acts chapter 2. There's a table of nations, and the nations then do something. They gather together and they begin building a tower in order to climb up to God and to, as it were, usurp his authority and place. There is where God divided their tongues. There is where God took their languages and confused them and sent them in their different directions, brought confusion to the peoples. Well, dear ones, here, we're seeing this reversed, aren't we? These tongues that had divided people are now being overrun by the Spirit. Again, as Stott puts it so well, at Babel, earth proudly tried to ascend to heaven, whereas now here in Jerusalem, heaven humbly descended to earth. What a wonderful picture that is. Here's a reversal of Babel. Babel was God's way of suppressing evil, of bringing a law, as it were, that kept people from committing idolatry. Well, dear ones, the better way, of course, is to bring the gospel to restrain people. The church, the colony of God's pilgrim people, becomes the salt of this fallen world. You are the light of your neighbors. But most importantly is this third use of the law fulfilled in Christ as he makes us his trusting, humble, obedient, and persevering people. We might properly call this, as Paul does, the law of the Spirit. We have this law of the Spirit now, says Paul in Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So here we have this new life. We have this new context. And the question is, are you walking in the Spirit or in the flesh? Are you walking in the power of Christ and of his grace, depending upon him? Or are you walking in the power of your own abilities and your own gifts? I guarantee you that if you do what I do too often, you just kind of begin coasting. You are not resting in grace at that point. You're kind of trusting in yourself. You're trusting in your past. Dear ones, we must rest in Christ. It is impossible. It's not merely harder or very difficult, but impossible to live as believers in any other way than that of faith in the Lord and of his communicating his Spirit to us, and especially his Spirit brought to us through the word which he has indicted for us. This is our food. The Spirit is the one who takes his living word, seals it to us, brings that to us, opens and illumines us for these wonderful things. And this leads us then to the third point, the hearing of this word by this crowd. This takes us as these gifts are being given, these wonders are taking place. They are giving utterance through the fullness of the Spirit in them. Luke continues in verses 5 through 13. To detail for us this crowd and their reception or their response to what they heard. It's clear that all those who are gathered here are Jews. Even though they're coming from all these nations, it's not a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Although there are some who've been converted to the Jewish faith, who were Gentiles, who have become full proselytes, as it says in, you can see verses 5 and 10, devout men. In every nation. And likewise in verse 10 it talks about proselytes, Jews and proselytes from Rome. But it's the variety that is most heavily before us here. Luke wants to impress upon us that this group that hears these things is a very diverse group. It's a great variety. He says every nation under heaven. He's speaking relatively to the known and inhabited world of, you know, that empire at that time. He's not talking about Eskimos. He's not talking about people in Japan or something like that, or in Australia or wherever. He's talking about the known world. And he starts naming them off to the east. the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the Mesopotamians. To the immediate environs, Judea is stuck right in the middle, and commentators are scratching their heads about that. It's like, well, of course there'd be people there from Judea. It's right there in Judea. Why would you even mention that? And some have said, well, maybe we should expand it. It's the largest understanding of Judea, including Syria and so forth, that are there. That may be. I wonder if Judea's not thrown in there to prohibit us from saying, well, these are just the touristy type that happened to be in Jerusalem at that time, and they're hearing these interesting things going on, but the rest of the Judeans, they just sat around, they didn't really pay any attention to it. That may be a possibility. We don't really know. But here is those from that region hearing these things. Then he takes us to the north, to Asia Minor, everywhere from Cappadocia to Pamphylia. Then to the south and southwest in northern Africa, Egypt and as well the districts of Libya around Cyrene. To the west and northwest, Rome in particular, where this book will take us to the end. And then two more are thrown in for good measure, the Cretans and the Arabs. The rest of it's pretty geographical. I mean, Luke's going bloom, 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 and all of a sudden, and this little island here and the Arabs over there. All of these are hearing this wonderful news, is the point. All of them hear the megaleia tou theou, the great things of God. Great things from Him, great things about Him, the things that He does. And they are moved to amazement. They're hearing such things in their own languages. But dear ones, again, understand something about this passage and this setting. They didn't have to have tongues to communicate. That's a very important point for those who insist that we still need the gift of tongues today because there are still these language barriers. There are these language barriers. And oh, I wish that they weren't there so we could communicate immediately. But dear ones, that wasn't the problem here. Those to the east all spoke Aramaic. And in Palestine, they spoke Aramaic. And all those to the west spoke Greek. And those in Palestine spoke Greek. They didn't have a language barrier. Like, this is kind of similar to what we have in our modern culture. Most people speak English. They have their mother tongue, but they're learning English or they're learning Spanish, and we're able to communicate on these major languages. And so we have more and more people who are bilingual and even trilingual. Well, so it was in the biblical days. People spoke Aramaic and Greek. They knew the Hebrew language itself was defunct by this time. They read Hebrew, but it wasn't being used as a live language anymore. And then you had Latin. People knew Latin as well. So it wasn't this barrier that's taking place here. They know these languages. In fact, they're able to discern that these men are from Galilee. Their Aramaic is a little funky. Or their Greek is a little strange because they're able to detect these Galileans. Remember that got Peter in trouble. Remember he was standing outside the soldiers' courts there? He begins speaking and they go, I recognize in your dialect. You're from Alabama. Galilee. Same difference. But here they are. They're able to tell this different dialect. And I think that's part of their amazement. They're hearing their own mother tongues. They're hearing these great things of God. And they're hearing them from these backwater Galileans to the north. The word going forth by the Spirit to these representatives of every nation under heaven. And so, dear ones, this third point speaks about this internationalizing of the word going forth to everybody. Again, some have called this chapter the birthday of the church. That is an incorrect way of putting it. Rather, it's the beginning of the internationalizing of the church. And here is the word going forth in that very way. It's the church under age coming into her ordained and intended maturity. I think the only way that you can say it's the church's birthday is if you understand birthday in the ancient way, that sons would not really be counted as owners and possessors in the family until they reach their 18th or 21st birthday. Then they're acknowledged. You are an heir of the family wealth. If you look at it that way, you can say the church entered into its majority. But it had still been children of God, the people of God before them. In fact, later on, Stephen, when he is giving his sermon that leads to his death, he specifically talks about the church in the wilderness. God's church. So it's not the church's birthday so much as the internationalizing of the church. That here is this wonderful gospel. It's not focused now upon Jerusalem. It's not centering in the middle. It's going forth to these various regions. So, dear ones, let that be our third lesson here then. The church is made up of all kinds and sorts of people coming from a great variety of backgrounds, customs, and cultures. We are to have no cookie-cutter, one-size-fits-all image of what a Christian church looks like. This is the reversal of Babel, calling the nations to the cross, to Christ, to the word of His gospel. The light of God has shined now and is being applied fully and freely by the Spirit of Christ. This is what Isaiah looked forward to in the 60th chapter of his book. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Foreigners will build up your walls. Their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They'll not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which shall not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. Dear ones, Christ rules over the nations. He is calling the nations to Himself. He calls them to repent. He calls them to turn from their sins. Why is this now? Because this is the age of fulfillment. The age of promise that looked forward to these things has been completed. We are in the age of fulfillment now. Peter is about to expound on the manner and matter of this fulfillment from the prophecy in Joel and in the Psalms. So this speaks then of a fourth quality that we'll close with today. We can call this, as this ushers in these last days, this is the age of completion. First, it is the beginning of Christ's reign over the world. Jesus, remember, what has He been doing for the last 10 days since He ascended? He has received a kingdom. He's been brought forth to His rightful place. He has ascended. He's been welcomed royally back into the arms of glory. And He has done so as a victorious Son of God and Son of Man, the God-man, who is now lifted on high. This all is His work. This flows from what He has accomplished. We cannot, we must not divide the Spirit from the Son. This here, this day of Pentecost fulfillment, is a part of His exaltation. This is, and likewise, we must see this once for all quality about it. Can we repeat the resurrection of Christ bodily? No. Can we repeat Christ's ascension to the right hand of the Father? No. Will we be able to repeat His second coming? All of which are parts of His exaltation. The answer again is no. Well, dear, it was the same thing with Pentecost. There's a once-for-all quality about this. And if this is the Spirit baptism, how many baptisms are there? Uno, to speak in tongues. One. One baptism, you see. Why then would we insist upon a repeated Pentecost? There's one baptism for the one holy apostolic church. When the king ascended to his throne in days ancient and modern, they would, in a special way, give special gifts distributed to the people. This happened in Great Britain when the king and the queen came to their thrones. They would send out special packages, special gifts to the people. Would they do that all the time, like a welfare state? No. Back then. They do it specially at their coronation. And so it is here. The complete reign and rule of our Savior is to be over us in our churches. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the living head. He is the life-giving Savior and Lord of all. A second theme under completion then also is His ushering in His final word. Don't forget that this giving of the Spirit at the day of Pentecost is also in response to Christ's promise to His apostles in John chapter 14 through 16. It is to your advantage, He said to the apostles, that I go away, because I'm going to give you a comforter like unto myself. And He describes that comforter as the Spirit of truth, this Holy Spirit from the Father, who is going to give you His word. He will speak of those things that I have spoken to you about and bring them to remembrance. And He will speak of things to come. So here is the ushering in of the final word, the concluding word. Jesus is the last prophet as well as the last priest and the last king. This New Testament then is the last, the final, the concluding one. And the apostolic word completed in the New Testament is the foundation to this last covenantal relationship before the return of Jesus. You see, this is heart and soul, brethren, of our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scriptures are sufficient because the Spirit has come and has indicted the very words that God wants in His Bible. The idea that we need to add to His Word, much less the idea that we have to add whole other testaments, such as the Mormons teach, is entirely monstrous and even an affront to the glory and honor of the finished work of Christ. Part of Christ's finished work is to give His Word witnessing to these things for us to believe. And for any group or any person to say, Lord, this isn't enough. Lord, I want more. Lord, I want something different, is a rejection of the Lord Himself. You see, this is the final word. The whole Bible is on a trajectory from Moses, who says, there's coming a prophet like unto me. Everybody has to listen to him. And until he comes, there are all these special, extraordinary signs and wonders that go along. But once he comes, once the foundation is set and laid and the word is completed, then those signs, those apostolic wonders come to their completion as well. Thirdly, with this completed exaltation of Christ and with his completed revelation, we are likewise given our complete enjoyment of the riches of grace on this side of glory. Dear ones, what a blessing it is to live in New Testament times. We have an advantage that our Old Testament brothers and sisters did not have. The life that we have in the New Covenant is greater, richer, clearer, and more spiritual than we find, generally speaking, in the Old Testament. Why? Because no longer is the Son coming. For us, the Son has come. He has entered into this world. God, who spoke in various ways at sundry times to our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken through a Son. He has come. And as he has come with his Spirit of adoption and all the rich privileges which that brings. There is greater grace that is seen, that is demonstrated, that is brought out vividly in the New Covenant because we see Jesus. There is greater grace enjoyed in the kingdom of God now because the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father, is ours forever. We see that. We grasp that more clearly because of the finished revelation in the New Testament and the entrance of the Son. This is not at all to throw off on the Old Testament, which had the same hope, the same Savior, the same faith. But this is to throw off on those who would add to what the New Testament has given, as though we need to augment the glories brought to us at Pentecost 1982 years ago now. Listen to how our confession so beautifully describes this. This covenant of grace was differently administered in the time of the law and the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, that is powerful, through the operation of the Spirit. The Spirit was in the Old Covenant to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Under the Gospel, the New Testament time, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity, how simple is it for us to gather on Sunday morning and to have a baptism? We have to assign somebody, put some water in the baptismal. Or we're going to have the Lord's Supper. Well, we've got to have some bread and some wine. Or to have some preaching. The pastor has to prepare and stand and deliver a message. Much simpler, you see, and less outward glory. Yet in them, it is held forth in more fullness, more evidence, more spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. We have now, as God's adopted people, the fullness of the foretaste of what is yet to come. And we have not received, we have not entered into everything that is ours. Obviously, the lion's share still awaits us in glory. But we have a better understanding, having received the completed Bible, than the old covenant had. That's the benefit that we enjoy. We have this spirit of adoption now in our majority, in our maturity that was narrowed in the old covenant. So, dear ones, I hope that you take these things to heart as a Christian and as a part of a Bible-believing church. You are called to a harvest feast. We're looking forward to a wonderful feast in glory. You are a spiritual people who've been supernaturally changed by heaven's own hand. You have a word which turns the nations, and you are part of a kingdom of priests which no man can number, as God has internationalized his people. And you are complete in Christ Jesus, who is your risen, all-conquering King. You are trusting in his completed word, which is the sword of the Spirit, and enjoying the New Testament down payment of your heavenly inheritance. May God refresh us today in these good things. He's given us this promise fulfillment word, in part because he knew that the world would not believe us otherwise. You ever ask that question? Why is there even an Old Testament? Why didn't Jesus just come right away in the beginning? Well, I think part of the reason is for the opportunity for God to give an Old and New Testament to demonstrate his presence and his abilities. These promises, these prophecies, and their perfect fulfillment in the New Covenant. God knew how hard and how stubborn unbelieving hearts are. You come and you bring them the Word of God, they go, no, I don't believe it. You don't even believe it when it says, you know, hundreds of years ago that Jesus would do this and then this happens? You see all the prophecies, all the minutia that comes to pass? Oh no, that's not really God's Word. Even with this, they still are blinded to the truth. And even when we speak miraculously to people, as here in Acts chapter 2, if we speak to them in their own tongues, many still mock and ridicule what is right before their eyes. But dear ones, that should not discourage us in the least, to speak the word with all boldness, nevertheless. We are to be remarkably different as those filled with sweet and new wine from heaven. We are to be full of a spirit of grace, of love, of holiness, and of a kingdom which is above, which we call home. And if these things are realities in our hearts and in our lives, we're going to live differently. And we're going to look different than this world. Because we are not of this world anymore, but of this King who's given us his own Spirit. Let the world see this in us. Let it see it. Let it see it in you. Let us see it in the rising generation, young people, as you're starting off your life. Are you committing your little hearts and hands to Christ and to His kingdom? Let us pray with the poet who said these words. O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love upon this mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn, unquenched, undimmed in darkest days, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire and still stir up thy gift in me. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thy endless mercies seal and make my sacrifice complete. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, and God has sealed it with his very own Spirit by making you his own. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful gifts to your church and the completeness that we enjoy in him. That we do not have to add, Lord, our own traditions or the experiences that we might have, but rather, Lord, we might cling to your eternal word, the word which cannot fail us, the word which is steadfast and sure. Holy Spirit, how we thank you for coming and indwelling us. We recognize our great need of you day by day, moment by moment. How we need you, Lord, to work in our hearts, to make us believe, to cause us to hope, to fill us with love, to grant us, Lord, perseverance in serving you in our generation. Help us, Lord, to be strengthened in the inner person by your might. We pray that you would lead us more and more into the things of Christ, that you lift our hearts heavenward when we face times of discouragement. When things seem dark outside of us, Lord, show us the light that comes from the face of our Savior in the pages of Holy Scripture. Lord, we pray for your church at this hour. We pray, Lord, for your great kingdom that you are building. We thank you, Lord, for your might in being displayed in each and every soul that turns from sin and turns to the Savior, who is rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the light of your love. And we pray, Lord, for that kingdom. We pray for its establishment and its growth. We pray, Lord, especially for the Spirit dwelling in our midst. We pray, Lord, that we would return to your word as we should and receive these good things from your hand. Forgive us, Lord, for leaning upon our flesh, leaning upon the things of this life, leaning upon anything other than the perfect foundation given to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. How we thank you for your love to us. Thank you for the work that you've begun in making us holy. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that one day we will be perfected, that we will stand complete in Jesus Christ, because he has done it all. Lord, how we love you and thank you. Bless your holy name. Thank you for being our Redeemer. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Thank you for keeping us and at last bringing us home. We thank you for all these things in your mighty, powerful name. Amen. Let's pray and praise God with hymn number 337. This is more a prayer than a praise, I believe, to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to come and to dwell in us. 337 is our closing hymn.